since it's a new series, I want to review a little bit about what we learned last week about who this book was written to. It was written to a group, a community of Jewish Christians who had been displaced because of persecution. First century, they probably weren't brand new in their faith, but had probably been Christians for a number of years. But because of their background and things that they had faced with persecution, and because of the ongoing threat of persecution, they were also going through a time, what we called last week, a time of disillusionment. A time when they were beginning to question some of the things that they had been taught about Jesus. They were beginning to even doubt some of those things and turn to some different beliefs. I think a lot of that had to tie in with the fact that they were going through persecution because they believed that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God. And that didn't sit well, certainly with the Jewish authorities. It didn't sit well even with the Roman government, who elevated and exalted Caesar to be worshipped, and the Roman emperor, not Caesar, Nero at that time was the Roman emperor, and that didn't sit well with the Roman government either. And so because of this belief that Jesus was God, they were suffering, and it brought then questions because of this time of disillusionment that they were going through. Questions about, is Jesus really God? If we're suffering for that belief, is he really God? If he is really God, then why did he appear to be so human? Why did he look so much like us and behave like us? If he was truly God, then why did he suffer and die? That doesn't seem like a very God-like thing to do. And so they had these questions, they had this disillusionment, they were drifting away from the things that they had taught, and the author of Hebrews, who had apparently been a spiritual leader among them for a number of years probably, but was no longer with them, heard about these things and was concerned, and then wrote them this letter to address these concerns. Last week, in the first two chapters, we saw how he addressed what was part of their beliefs were kind of morphing into that Jesus wasn't God, but rather he was just a man, a great man, like a prophet, like Moses, but a man that was a little lower than the angels. And so last week, we began to see how he addressed the issue of Jesus being lower than the angels, and he used their very own scriptures to point out that that was very faulty view, that Jesus, in fact, was much higher in a class all by himself, completely separate and superior over angels, and he showed quote after quote about how their scriptures said that that was true. And then we also saw in chapter 2 then, toward the end of chapter 2, how he explained to them why Jesus appeared to be so human, because he was human. He was God, but he was also human, and why he had to suffer and die, namely to pay the penalty for our sins. Now this week we're beginning, and we're going to cover chapter 3, and we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 3, he continues kind of these arguments. He begins by addressing the issue and that faulty belief that Jesus was just like Moses, one of their most looked up to prophet. He addresses that faulty belief, and then he moves on in the rest of chapter 3 to talk to them about, because of who Jesus is and because of what he did, he tells them why it would be so important for them to fight for perseverance in the faith, to fight for the faith, to not allow themselves to be to drift away from that faith. And so we're going to see that this morning. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews is near the end of your Bibles. As you do that, just to introduce this a little bit more, wanted to talk to you about one of the things that bugs me is rust. I don't know how many of you that bugs as well, but rust on my vehicles really bugs me. And yet, because we live in Wisconsin with the road conditions that we have and all the salt that's on the road, rust is really something that's inevitable. I've owned a few vehicles and have seen about the 8 to 10 year mark, it seems like the rust really, if untreated, really starts to take over. And so as I've bought the most recent vehicles, what I've tried to do is do some rust prevention. So when I bought my pickup, I went underneath, cleaned it up real well, and then sprayed areas, vulnerable areas, with some oil and some rust preventer, trying to just, you know, keep rust at bay, trying to prevent it from taking over. I also did a little bit of touch-up painting where there was some surface rust starting to take over. And even though at that time when I bought it, the vehicle was clean, very clean, I knew that if I didn't persevere in taking those measures, that rust would eventually take over and it would destroy the body of the vehicle. Now, some people, that doesn't matter to you. You like having rust on your pickup. Not me, okay? Now, the same kind of thing can be true in the Christian life when it comes to unbelief. It's what the Hebrew, the people that the book of Hebrews was written to, it's what they were experiencing. Unbelief was beginning to creep in and beginning to really destroy their faith. That's why this book was written, and that's why where we see in chapter 3 where this call to perseverance rings out very loud and clear. And so we're going to begin at reading verses 1 through 6. I don't have it on the PowerPoint because I didn't have time this week getting everything ready for the Israel trip, but you can follow along in your own Bibles as we read verses 1 through 6, and you're going to see in these verses how he begins by addressing this issue of Jesus being equal to Moses, and then in verse 6 you can see how he turns a corner. So let's read those verses. He writes this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So at the beginning, he calls them to consider Jesus. You see that in verse 1. Consider Jesus. He's telling them to carefully think about Jesus. Carefully think about him who is the apostle or the messenger of our faith from God and the high priest of our faith. And he's telling them to consider Jesus this time in contrast to Moses. In chapter 1, he was calling them to consider Jesus in contrast with the angels. Now it's in contrast with Moses. And he points out two things in these verses to show how Jesus and Moses are monumentally different. First of all, in verse 3, he points out that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And what he does is he uses the analogy of a house and its builder. And he says that Jesus, or the implication here is that Jesus is the builder and the house is Moses. And the builder of the house is more worthy of more glory than the house itself, because if you're a builder, and really anybody knows that houses don't build themselves. Houses are the creation and the design of the builder. Thus, the builder of the house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. And what he's saying here to the people that he's writing to is that Jesus is worthy of more glory and far superior to Moses, because he's the one who created Moses, and therefore he is worthy of more glory. There is really no comparison. They are in two separate classes, creator and creation. He also points out a second difference that begins in verse 5, where he has them consider the different roles that Moses has and that Jesus have. Moses, he says, was faithful in God's house as a servant, but he says that Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And there's a categorical difference between son and servant in a household, and especially when it comes to authority. The servant has no authority and is in subjection to the master. The son has been given all authority by the master, and nothing is in subjection to him. Moses is the servant, Jesus is the son, is what the author is pointing out, and therefore there is no comparison. Jesus is not a prophet like Moses. Jesus is the very Son of God, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise, and not to be lessened into being merely human, even though even the category of prophet. He's much higher than any prophet, including Moses, and there's no comparison. So you can see, if you were here last week especially, how he kind of completes this argument about how Jesus is separate, Jesus is supreme, and now he turns a corner, and you can see that by the wording in verse 6. And basically, what he's doing here is he's moving into a section where he's basically saying, because of who Jesus is, and because of what he's done, what he's written about so far in the preceding verses and in chapters 1 and 2, because of who he is, because of what he's done, because he is God, because he took on human flesh and suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins, it's extremely important that you continue to persevere in faith in him and not turn away. We saw last week how he warned them that if you drift away from faith in Jesus Christ and believing him to be the Son of God, he says, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? And he comes back to that idea really in the rest of chapter 3 here by explaining why it's so important to not fall away but to persevere. And you see the wording in the middle of verse 6 where he says, and we are his house, we are Christ's house, we belong to Christ, we're part of him, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And what he's referring to there is he's reminding them about their confidence that they had in the message of salvation when they first had it preached to them, their confidence in Jesus Christ that they had originally, their boasting or their rejoicing in Christ. They used to be big fans of Jesus at the beginning. And he's saying that if indeed you hold fast to that, you will know that you are his house. So they originally started out well with that confidence and boasting, but now that was beginning to falter, and the author wants to warn them and then call them to persevere. You belong to Christ if you hold fast your confidence and boasting in him and his salvation. So their initial response was great, but that wouldn't matter if they ended up rejecting him. And he points that out in the next few verses, and I think it's something that that's the message going throughout this whole chapter that we need to take heart, is that though you may have started out great and been all big fans of Jesus, what happened yesterday doesn't matter if what happens today and tomorrow is that you turn away from him and reject him. You don't depend on a past faith, you depend on today, and you begin to see that in the next few verses. So let's read the rest of verse 6 and then go through, let's just start at verse 7 and go through verse 11. Here's what he writes. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and now he quotes from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he quotes from Psalm 95 in these verses. That psalm was originally written by King David and given to the Israelites to warn them not to turn away. And at that time, he was pointing back to the Israelites. And the author of Hebrews, you can see very clearly, is saying that those words that David wrote, the Holy Spirit was behind those words, and the Holy Spirit is now telling you these same things. Don't turn away. This is a warning to not harden their hearts and turn away from Christ. And the example given is the Israelites. And if you remember your biblical history, and you go back to when Israel was rescued out of Egypt by Moses, they gladly and willingly followed Moses out of Egypt, didn't they? I'm sure there was rejoicing as they were freed from 400 years of slavery. And so they had that initial confidence and boasting in their salvation, and they followed Moses, and then they proceeded to make a covenant with God on Mount Sinai. But then, as you read along in that story, what happened then after that, and there were some hints of that already before that, but they completely turned against the Lord. They rebelled against God in unbelief. They rejected him. They rejected Moses. There were times where they wanted to kill Moses and head back to Egypt. And so what David, in writing the psalm, and what the Holy Spirit was reminding the Israelites during David's time, and now the people of Israel through the author of Hebrews, and I certainly believe to us today, is that God was provoked against the Israelites and swore to them that they would never enter his rest. And in that context, he was referring to Canaan in the immediate context. We'll talk, when I get back from Israel, the next sermon is going to have to do with something else that that rest indicates for us, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But there is a serious warning here. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't reject Christ in unbelief like the Israelites, their fathers, had done, and every last one of those Israelites had died in the wilderness. They had started out with confidence and boasting in God's way of salvation, but things quickly changed, and so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like them. Persevere in your confidence and boasting in Christ for salvation. And you can hear that in the last few verses. So let's finish this up. Verses 12 through 19, here's what he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so you can see how in these verses he is pleading with them to fight against unbelief. For them, an unbelief that was very prevalent at that time of disillusionment. In verse 12, he tells them to look at their own hearts to guard against unbelief. And then in verse 13, he tells them to keep watch over one another, to encourage one another every day so that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I think that's so important for us as a church family to see that not only do we have the personal responsibility to guard our own hearts against unbelief and to fight to persevere, but we also have the responsibility to keep watch over one another so that our brothers and sisters won't fall into unbelief and turn away from Christ, who is our hope. Fight against unbelief, he tells them. Do not harden your hearts like in the rebellion. If you turn away from Christ in unbelief, you don't share in him, even though you may have started out well. And so, to emphasize that, he points to the Israelites in verses 6 through 19. As I said before, they all willingly and joyfully followed Moses out of Egypt and had confidence on that day, but not long after that, they rebelled. And they were not allowed to enter God's rest, even though they had originally had that confidence and faith to follow Moses out of Egypt, because that faith proved to be empty when they persisted in rebelling against God. Unbelief tries to creep into our lives. It really is like rust on a vehicle. It doesn't give up. I don't think it gives up until the day we die, because we have enemies in this life. We have the enemy of Satan. We saw last week how one of the reasons that Jesus had to suffer and died was to destroy the work of Satan. Satan wants to destroy us, and so he will whisper those lies. One of the ways that unbelief comes in is through the lies of Satan. Unbelief also comes from within ourselves, our own sinful nature, that though reckoned dead in Christ, still is there until the day that we die and we are set free from that. We have that enemy within ourselves, and we have the enemy of the world and the temptations in the world that we live in, pulling us away from Christ. We are in a battle for our souls. And what I think the author is trying to point out to the Hebrews here is that, listen, you're in this battle, you're in the heat of things, you're in a time of disillusionment, you want to turn away from Christ because that's probably why you're facing persecution and suffering. And he says, don't do it. Don't harden your hearts like in the rebellion. Don't turn away from Christ. He is your only hope. And he calls them to battle against unbelief. He calls them to persevere in the faith. He says to guard your own life, and he says to keep watch over one another. And as I think about this in the context of who we are today as Christians in the 21st century, I think the message is the same to us today. I don't know where you're at today. If you're struggling with a time of disillusionment, you can maybe relate more directly with what the author of Hebrews is telling the people he's writing to, and he's calling them back, and God is calling you back. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking to you, saying, don't harden your heart. Come back to me. Trust in me. Trust in Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. And so if you're going through a time of disillusionment, Christ is calling you back to him. If you maybe aren't, we need to guard ourselves against the days when unbelief will try to creep in. Because that day is today. That day is tomorrow. Each day that we live our lives, unbelief, because of the enemies that we have, will try to creep in and destroy us like rust on a vehicle. And so one of the things I think we need to do that I talked about last week is we need to take the personal responsibility to make it a priority, especially again, new year, new resolutions, make it a priority to spend time with Christ. Okay? Spend time with him. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. But the other thing I think he points out more in this passage than in last week is the responsibility that we have for one another and strengthening and supporting and encouraging one another. You know, he says, see to it that none of you will fall. And in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this week I want to encourage you, what are you doing to be in the fellowship of believers and to support others, to encourage others, and to receive that same kind of encouragement yourself in order to fight for persevering in the faith? It can be easy for us to have a lackadaisical approach to the faith. You know, maybe when we start out, things maybe are more exciting, but then as time goes on, it can be easy to kind of drift away because of busyness or because of persecution and different things. And we can think that maybe we're doing okay if we, you know, show up a couple of times to church. And what I see in this passage is that he's calling them to exhort one another every day. And some of you are building those relationships with one another where it's not just church on Sunday, and it's not even just small groups, but it's building relationships with other believers so that you will be able to help one another, support one another, and encourage one another to persevere in the faith. And that's what I want to especially encourage this week, is that as we examine our lives and look at the fellowship that we have with other believers, do you have that kind of fellowship? Do you have those supporting relationships, that accountability, people who know what you're going through, who can be praying for you? If you don't, pursue those kinds of relationships. You take the first step. We have been called to watch over one another, and part of that is getting plugged in to relationships with other believers. And as we, again, begin this new year, I challenge you to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today, for what we can learn from it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts as only you can do, because you alone know our hearts. You alone know where we're at this morning. And for those who are here this morning, there may be some here who have never believed. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show them the gift of salvation today that Christ has given them, and they would turn to you in faith. And for those who have trusted you but who have swayed from you and drifted, Father, I pray that you would bring them back to you, that they would hear this call to perseverance, that you would bring this call to guard their own hearts and to connect with other believers, make that a reality in their lives. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, wherever we're at, would see that we need to continue to fight the good fight of faith, to persevere, to strive forward, to gaze upon Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.